Nathan and Sadie will be leading that. Thank you for that. And Justin, thank you for being willing to preach. As I had to go chaperone a senior trip at the beach most of the week. It was hard. So I was able to enjoy time with the seniors, with my son. Thank you for being willing to fill in. And I know it's going to be great. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, sir. Yeah, sorry again about the reflection. I know it was perfect for this. It's perfect for the sermon because, like, the first 20 minutes is just incredibly dark and morbid. So, but it's great. But timing before little this dark Macbeth quote, sound and fury signifying nothing, death, and then the kids get up and are singing this like island calypso thing. So I hope your mood shifts are great so far today. It's good primer. Turn your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we left off in October. Like I said, this is going to end up being about a 4.5 year sermon series on Ecclesiastes. It's great when you don't preach, when you just preach intermittently, so we'll be doing this for a while, which is great. I preach, you probably hear just enough of me, I promise. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read the end of that chapter, verses 16 through 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity, meaningless. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another opportunity to stand in your pulpit and preach your word from these challenging and uncomfortable texts that we find in Ecclesiastes. Father, I pray, as I always pray, that you will be the one to come and preach today, Father. I am just as in need or in more need of hearing good news today than anybody in this room. I'm a sinful man. I struggle to believe every word that I have printed on my notes. I struggle to believe all the things that I confess. I am a beggar doing nothing in the next 35 minutes pointing everybody to the bread. And I ask that you will guide me and you be the one to preach and teach us this morning. Come thou fount of every blessing and tune our hearts and minds to see and savor something new of your amazing grace. And in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So as I said, this is part 4 of this sermon series that I've entitled Roping the Wind, named after my second favorite Garth Brooks record. If you think, boy, there's a lot of, all I do is song lyrics and stuff. I hate to tell you there's more today. It's a great record, but it's also a good title for Ecclesiastes. As I continue with this, I'm going to probably pull back on the review, but it's been a little bit. I'm going to quickly review where we are. Ecclesiastes is, I don't know if it's appropriate to have a favorite book of the Bible, but if I had a favorite book of the Bible, it would be mine. This is probably mine because it's so, I'm a pretty rogue. I'm you see a blazer, but really I'm wearing a t-shirt and you know, slacks, and, you know, I'm just a pretty rogue guy. You know, I don't really have much of a filter. I'm in the middle of riding a bunch of marching band halftime shows. I'm exhausted and tired. I'm a dad of four, and so when I'm really tired, the filter gets worse. So fingers crossed. But Ecclesiastes is just unfiltered. It's this theological napalm bomb in the middle of the Bible that does not hold back of the reality of the effects of the fall. The writer of Ecclesiastes is not identified. A lot of people believe it's Solomon. Some people think it's somebody adopting a Solomonic persona. I would present to you, it really doesn't matter who wrote it, but what he wrote. He's functioning as a preacher, a pundit, a philosophy professor. He's standing up in the metaphorical lecture hall of life and telling you uncomfortable things. I once heard John Piper said that Ecclesiastes is just a book full of bad theology, but God-inspired bad theology, intended to break us so that we can, as Paul cried at the end of Romans 7, cry out, you know, God help me. So he begins in chapter 1 with this sort of opening, song of the reality that life under the sun, down here, our day-to-day existence, is ultimately meaningless. And coming to that terrible conclusion, he spends the next chapter, the part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, cataloging all the ways he tried to fight that. He tried, and now that I've realized that my existence really doesn't mean anything, I've got to do something to try to secure that meaning. And he goes through a lot of different ways. And if you were here, remember these. I know it's been a while, but he talks about wisdom. He tries to make himself the wisest person. He tries to study philosophy. He tries to bolster his academic CV, if you will. And he finds at the end of it all, it's vanity, meaningless. He calls it striving after the wind, trying to rope the wind, hence the title of the series. Then, after that, he talks about the vanity of self-indulgence. He tries to secure meaning and validation through pleasure. He tries to soak up as much of the pleasures of life that he possibly could. Food, drink, concubines, wimps, slaves. Basically, just, I don't care about any of you, serve me. You are here to serve me. And if I can do that, then I'm going to find meaning. I know I will, surely. And he finds, guess what, at the end of that, it's also vanity. It's a little bit like Bono. Here we go. First song. Oh, man, they're coming today. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I've gone through the highest mountains, these city walls. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Then, as an older generation used to say after sowing his wild oats, he sort of prays for a crop failure. And tries to find meaning by living wisely, by cleaning up his act. Again, at the end of chapter 2, all I have found is that it's vanity and chasing after the wind. Then work. He's trying, man. You got to give the guy, I hope along this way, I hope you see some of yourself in that. That maybe you can relate to that a little bit. If I can just do this, if I can become wise, if I can become wealthy, if I can experience pleasures, and then maybe if I just clean up myself, okay, fine, then I'll just try to find my wealth, my worth and my work. Vanity and chasing after the wind. That's how chapters 1 and 2 end. Nothing. Then in chapter 3, where we were last time and where we'll be today, he says, I've found that there's a time for, you know what, at the end of the day, there's a time for everything. That first part of chapter 3, probably, arguably, maybe the most secularly popular verses in the Bible, this is just a series of pluses and minuses. Time to be born, time to die, time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up. And at the end of the day, he says, you can't control times and seasons. Everything multiplied by zero, you might say, is zero. And so we get to chapter 16. There's your review. How was that? We good? Moving on. He gets to the back part of chapter 3. And have you ever been in an argument? I know none of you have ever argued. Y'all have beautiful relationships and beautiful marriages. You never argue. But if you've ever been in one, tell me if you've been here. Like you've been going on and on and on and on and on and on, and then you break for a minute. And then you go, and let me tell you something else. Yeah, that ever happened to y'all? No? Okay, great. It's just I just have that semi-charm marriage, don't we, Alicia? That's great. She's never done that. Never, ever. Okay, that's sort of what he does here. He gets to the end. I've tried all these things to find meaning, worth, and value, and there's nothing, and I can't control times and seasons, and you know something else I've found? There's just no justice down here. Everything is wrong. Even in the places where I think there should be justice, there's not justice. Even in the places where I think there should be righteousness, there's wickedness. And you know what? We're all going to die. You think I'm a buzzkill? Look at this guy. You want to invite this guy to your men's group? He doesn't hold back. It's so, and we'll talk about this later. It's so easy to fall into a method of life where you just go, oh my gosh, I just look at the good stuff. Just focus on the good things. Don't worry about the bad stuff. Everything's going to work out. The writer of Ecclesiastes does not let us get away with that junk. And I'm not going to let you either, because I want to, in me, turn me and you to the deliverance of that, to the answer for that, that Christianity is the only thing that can answer these things that plague us in what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul. Okay, so let's look at these. And there's two broad things. I'm not really even calling them points. It's just more of a lecture sermon, but there will be two things that will frame our time. The first is the reality of unjust death. And the second is the reality of a justified life. So, first of all, this notion that there's no justice in the world, even in the places of where we expect it to be, because of the fall, because of Genesis chapter 3, because of sin, the awful effects of that extend to our human relationships. And because of that, you and I spend our time trying to find and secure justice in ways that simply will not satisfy or justify or correct all of the things that we long for. Even in our justice systems, the preamble of our Constitution of these United States says, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Roll Tide. Yeah. Don't be impressed. I teach American government. I've been saying it for years. But the first part of that is, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. How telling is that? The whole purpose and point of our Constitution, of a government, is to establish justice. Well, how's that going? I mean, I would argue that our republic, it's only 248 years old. You know, we've done well. I mean, you know, we've done well, but along the way, there's been all kinds of injustices. I mean, if you're a female, you've only been able to vote for like 100 years. There was slavery. Like, our history is full of injustice, even in the place of justice. Doesn't that bother you? Yeah, it bothers you. Could it be that there's something built inside of us that knows and understands? I am telling you that even to the highest points of the Constitution of the United States, all the way down to young children know that something's wrong with the world. I have young kids. I didn't have siblings. Praise God, it was great growing up. I miss it now. I kind of wish I had now later in life. But this sibling rivalry thing. Whoa. I've learned more. It's all right, buddy. It's all good. It's okay. But I've seen my children. I saw Anna get mad because Jack had more Zyrtec pills than she did. And she said, "It's not fair." Yeah, my man. There's something in you. There's something in me that cries out, and we just know that things are not as they should be. And so one of the big ways we do that, as this writer said, by the way, this place of justice, what he's talking about is established governments, established court systems, justice systems. Is it any wonder that the psalmist in Psalm 146 says, "Don't put your trust in princes"? Why? They're going to go back down to the earth too. They're going to die. That's a good pivot for his next point. The writer picks up the issue of our mortality. Yes, there's injustice in the world. You know it's there. And we're going to get there. God will make all things right one day. And we'll get there. But we've got to get through this stuff first. He's not letting us off the hook. He then moves into, after he talks about the injustice of the world, he goes into, we're just basically animals and we're all going to die. He picks up the issue of our mortality. And I love that correlation in Psalm 146. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in people and men to establish justice. They're going to go to dust. I love that correlation. From Psalm 146 to right here, when Billy Graham in 1996 he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, and they had the ceremony in the Capitol Rotunda. They just actually unveiled a statue of him the other day there. But he got the award, and he stood up after all the applause, and you could have heard a pin drop in there. And he looks around at all the busts of all those former American statesmen and politicians, and he looked around at him, and there was just silent for a while. And he looked around at him, and he went to the microphone and said, "You know what all of these people have in common? They're all dead." It's great. It's sort of uncomfortable to talk about dead. Then it's like the room sort of shifts. It's a little bit morbid. Did you know that a long time ago, when fishermen sailors would go off to sea, their wives would weave prayer sweaters for them, and weave little prayers into the sweater, into the wool. And the reason was because fish don't eat wool. And so if they died and washed back up, they could recognize the body by the sweater that they had on. I just thought y'all might want to know that. Okay, all right. So death ultimately exposes something much deeper than physical death. It exposes your addiction and my addiction to securing our own worth and significance. Faced with the sobering reality that all of our best moments, all of our best memories pass, and most of all, we will pass, we're forced to come to the realization that down here under the sun, you and I are finite beings helplessly grasping for little pieces of the infinite. That's where he wants to take us. I'd like to take this a little bit deeper before we move on. That what he's talking about goes beyond physical death. In fact, he sort of brushes over it. Really, he does. I mean, he's like, "Well, basically, you know, there's really no difference in you. You're no better off than a cow. No better off than a dog. You're just going to die and go down to the dust." But you and I deep down know that thought like that doesn't stand up. That's what a nihilist would do. It doesn't matter. Whatever. Who cares? Well, God in His sovereignty is putting these painfully uncomfortable verses here so that you and I can face the hard questions of really what is it about death that gets down to us. It's so easy to brush over this and ignore it, but like I said earlier, he's not going to let us get away with that. He says something to prove this point. He says something at the very end. "So I found that there's really nothing better than you should just rejoice in your work, for that's your life." Boom. because death is coming, because all forms of death are coming, you should just enjoy your work. What does that mean? You are what you do down here. Because I know death is coming, the real death that I face, what really scares me is not dying, hypothetically. What scares me is what will happen to the death of my identity. Not being here anymore. We face all kinds of death, relational death, financial death, parenting death, professional death. All of these things plague us every day. We know that death is coming. I heard Amy Grant say one time, so beautifully and so simple, that as I get older, she said, as I get older, I found that life is really just different versions of saying goodbye. Goodbye to the body I used to have, the looks I used to have. My kids are growing up. Will I matter anymore when I'm gone? Billy Graham again, really quick, two Billy Graham references. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. But he wrote in one of his final books, Nearing Home, he said, now that I'm getting older and relegated to the sidelines, I find myself asking the question, do I matter anymore? Those questions, the deep, painful questions that you and I find, have to have some sort of answer. And I have purposely included, I'm going to give you two here. I've purposely included so many secular examples in this. Because I find that the secular world is much better at expositing this reality than sometimes the church is. The church sometimes can just play right into, it's going to be okay. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I know it's hard, but just focus on the good things. Well, Larry King, he was talking to somebody one time, and he was nearing the end of his life, and he said, I can't deal with not being here anymore. That's what's bothering me. Painfully transparent things. I want to read this to you. When I started this sermon series, I referenced John Mayer, and I probably jettisoned all doxological validity then. But the other day, he tweeted this. He was best friends with Bob Saget. Bob Saget, as you know, died suddenly a couple of years ago. And it was Bob Saget's birthday, 2 days ago. Mayer tweeted this, I miss you the most when I'm exhausted. And I just want to talk to my friend. I missed you when this magician was performing at this party I was at, and he wasn't very good. And I knew you'd have interjected with insanely funny one-liners, even if I couldn't imagine what you would have said. I just miss you. We all miss you. Loss may be out of our control, but remembrance is our act of defiance. Now, those are beautiful words, but they don't really that's where conventional wisdom takes you. That's the stopping point. That's where Ecclesiastes takes us, to the stopping point. I mean, think about those moments in your life, just the death of time passing. I turned 40 in December, and Alicia hates when I say this, and I know there are people here way older than me. It's fine, but the average age of a Caucasian male, if you just go by that, take the mean average, I'm over halfway. And if I'm honest, the passing of time scares me. Being a parent's another thing. I mean, everybody always told me, don't blink. And I'm trying not to blink. I just blinked, yeah. Gosh, I remember the night Jack was born. We were all in the room. It's about when family could come in, and I don't know, everybody cleared out and they turned the lights down, and it just got so, I'll never forget it. God is my witness, I'll never forget it. It was the most powerfully peaceful feeling in a room I've ever been in. I can't describe it. I forgive my right arm to go back and feel that again.
That night after he was born, Alicia was asleep. And I remember holding him. He looked up at me. And I will never forget it. I mean, I remember what everything. He looked up at me and smiled. And I'm now more aware as I get older and they get older that this time is just running away. And it scares me. Let's pray. No, we don't just stop there. Thank God we don't just stop there. Where does that stuff come from? Well, go back up to chapter 3. He has made everything beautiful. This is verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time and has put eternity into man's heart. God has ordained, brace yourself, all of that injustice that we talked about a minute ago, all of that feeling of time passing and loss, all of those things that you and I feel, the good sovereign hand of God has ordained each and every one of it so that you and I would know that this is not where we're going to be forever. This is not how things are going to be forever. And one day, He'll make everything new. The biggest longings of our hearts and darkest fears of our souls cannot be satisfied and comforted with a prescription to chin up, think of the good times. As W.H. Auden wrote, nothing that is possible can save us. We who must die demand a miracle. Something that is not under the sun. All of this under the sun stuff that we're talking about time passing and people dying and injustice, that's under the world stuff. And if all we do is conventional wisdom under the sun, you're going to spend your life with wrestling with nothing but loss over and over and over and over again. You and I, people who must die, demand a miracle. Something that comes from the other side of the sun. In his great little book, I would encourage you to read it, Paul Zoll, my second favorite Lutheran. He has a book called Who Will Deliver Us? The Present Power of the Death of Christ. It's a short book, but a great read. He opens with this. An old joke is repeated year after year in the graffiti on public buildings. Someone writes for all to see, Christ is the answer. After that, on this piece of graffiti, he said, someone added, but what is the question? The addition is perceptive. Unless Christ is a response to a question we are really asking, it makes no sense to say that he is the answer. There is no question. An answer is written on the wind. Well, Ecclesiastes asks the question for which Christ is the answer. All the injustice that you perceived, all the death you're facing, and all various kinds, physical and otherwise, the passing of time. So you and I don't know what to do with that. Michael Horton says, it's a great book, A Place for Weakness. He says, we don't know what to do with the death that we face in our life. But in ignoring the question, we deprive ourselves of the comfort that comes from the answer. Let's look at a little comfort. If you want to turn, by all means do. Hebrews 4, 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, joints of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. Gosh, I hope that brings you the comfort it brings me, especially if you're here and you feel unseen. But all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him
to him who we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We do not have some high priest who is distant from us. In fact, he came down into it. All of the things that you and I do, yes, it's vanity. Yes, it's chasing after the wind. But when your heart is gripped by the reality that the winds of God's grace are chasing you down, life under the sun is not it. He doesn't shy away from any of this. Don't shy away from it. It deprives you of the comfort that comes from the answer. Think about when Lazarus died. Jesus wept. We won't go into all the language, but those translations indicate a snorting. Like he was crying. Like, oh, you know what ugly crying is? You ever said that? I've ugly cried. He was gutted. We don't have to grieve as others who have no hope, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, because we have a Savior, you have a Savior, who is the infinite crashed into the finite, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, neither life nor death, nor any injustice, nothing. Christian, because you are in Christ, you don't have to spend your life trying to secure justice. Bodily death is at the end for you, and any other form of death can't define you. In fact, all of those things that we cling to are foretaste of the glory that is coming. Because Jesus faced death, because Jesus died, and because Jesus resurrected, the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus, it is finished. Death, physical death, is not the end for you. All the other forms of death that you face do not define you. I'm going to leave you with Michael Horton because it's so good. He ends his book this way. God's judgment on us for our sin are but the temporal effects of our participation in Adam's guilt. Because the guilt and judgment are removed, we can both cry out with our Lord in troubled anger at death, yet also sing with the apostle, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Jesus has met the last enemy on his own turf and entered paradise with captives in his train. Christ is risen indeed. Let us rejoice in that hope, even when our troubled hearts wait patiently for that greater exodus, when together with us, all of creation will sing. We don't have to spend our lives securing justice. Vengeance is his. Paul says after that, you know why? Because vengeance is God. You can go love your neighbor. You can live. So go out and live. Christian, you're free. You live your life. I live my life under a banner that reads, "It is finished." Nothing's going to separate you from that. No death, no life, nothing. It's not going to happen. So go out and live. So what am I supposed to, what's a Christian life supposed to look like? Nice and neat, tidy, and man, come on. Who's your neighbor? The person you hate. That's your neighbor. And what can move our hearts to wrap our arms around a cactus? The glorious reality that in Christ, everything, all of John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, if you're in me, judgment passes over you and you get eternal life. So go out and live. That's what the Christian life looks like, a life of freedom, service, self-sacrifice. And if you do that, I do have to warn you, you're going to get beat up real bad. You will. There's a cost, of course. But how free would you be if you don't have to live for an apology? How free would you be if you don't have to be scared of death? How free would you be if you didn't feel like you had to right every wrong in the world? Go out and live real good. And if you do, you're going to get beat up real bad. But
when you wash up on that other shore one day, beaten up, mangled, not even recognizable, an angel's going to go, "What is that?" And Jesus is going to go, "I know that one. It's mine." And the angel will say, "Jesus, how do you know?" And he'll say, "Well, you see that sweater he's got on?" Christian, what is your only hope and comfort in life? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Hard stop. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So let's go. Father, thank You for the opportunity to come preach Your Word. Father, death is the final enemy, but You have defeated it. Where is Your sting? It can't be found. It's vanquished forever. All the injustices of the world that we perceive, all of the fear, Father God, all that will come untrue one day. Remind us, comfort us in the reality that we're Yours and we're safe and secure forever in that. Thank You for Your matchless grace in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.
The answer to that last question of the text is God Himself. God Himself shows us what's beyond Him. And I appreciate Justin for bringing that word to us, that there is hope beyond the futility, hope beyond the struggle that we see. And because of the gospel, because what Christ has done, we can look with both eyes into the struggle and say, you know, be honest, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes is, to say this is hard and there is no answer. There's no way out in our own strength. There's no answers in this world, but the answer is in Christ. And so we struggle to see that, we struggle to feel that, we struggle to know that, and that's why we come each Lord's Day to hear the Word preached, and that's why we come and to the table and take of this supper, because here we have a sign and seal that shows us what's real, that God has written Himself into creation, that He has written Himself into the story, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and in Him we have an answer. We have hope. And so come, Christian, come and partake. Come know that you're secure in Him. by taking of what he offers. He offers himself. If you are not a Christian, if you're not a member in good standing of a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church, we ask you to refrain. But take time to consider this. Take time to consider that, you know, all the answers that you've maybe come up with, all the questions you have that you're ignoring, like, there really is an answer. It's not your own works. It's not your righteousness. It's not anything you can do. The answer is Jesus. And he invites you to come to him. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, come to the table and feed upon Christ by faith. In the same way he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we long for justice. We long for righteousness in our own hearts. We acknowledge the lack of it. We acknowledge the wickedness of our own hearts or the wickedness of this world. And we are so grateful that you are the righteous judge, that you will come and set all right, and that you have been righteous for your people. You are our substitute, our atoning sacrifice. In you there is hope. In you there is security. In you there is rest. Lord, thank you. Thank you for answering the question. Thank you for being our Savior. Lord, help us to leave this place with hope and joy and peace in our hearts, knowing you, knowing that you have us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.